So about 4 or 5 years ago, we went on one of our Disneyland vacations with some friends of ours and their teenage kids, young adult kids. And we're pretty much covering everything in the park. I mean, we're the get there early, stay super late, shut the place down. And there's only so many rides, so at some point you start riding the stuff that barely anybody's heard of, and you make your ride, your rounds. We were on a ride called the Storybook Land Canal Boats. Does anybody know that ride? So if you're unfamiliar with the ride, you get in, and it's a slow-moving boat, kind of the speed that, like, It's a Small World moves, right? This is not fast and adventurous. This is just something that kids might like a little more, and we're making our way through, and the first thing you do is you go through this giant mouth of a whale. It's the whale that swallows up Pinocchio, right? And then it takes you through all these different scenes of all these different stories. Like, you kind of start off with the three houses of the little pigs, and then you move to Alice in Wonderland, and then there's Agrabah from Aladdin, and then Arendelle from Frozen, right? And then it ends with, and there's some more stuff sprinkled in there, and then it ends with you coming through a scene of the Little Mermaid. So we were there at night. We were on this ride at night. And as we're coming to the end of the ride, we come out of this thing. And I just look up and I go, wow, look at how real they make the sky look. And then everybody starts laughing and goes, that is the sky. That's the real sky. And I'm like, what? Right? I didn't realize the entire ride's outdoors. You never go inside of anything, right? But I played along. Because if anything, we all love people to laugh at us, especially in unison and to unite in one chorus of unity, their mockery of you. That's the best feeling in the world. So I laughed along, but I thought, okay, it's not that absurd. The whole magic of Disneyland is that they smear and they blur the lines between reality and make-believe, right? They want us to believe that what we're seeing, the fiction and the fantasy that we're believing, is absolutely real. So I didn't feel like it was that crazy. I obviously wish I would have known before I said it, but I didn't think it was that crazy. And here's the thing, is that you and I actually go through our entire lives not always understanding the difference between what's real and what's not, because our mind is not cooperative with that journey. Because it allows us to see things in ways that they actually aren't. How many of you remember this viral picture that was shown on the internet, and it divided the nation between two camps of people, those who saw black and blue and those who saw white and gold? Okay, here's the picture. Anybody remember this picture? Yes. Okay, so how many of you in here see black and blue? A lot of you. How many of you see yellow and or gold and white? Almost split down the middle. Okay. And neighbor began to lash out at neighbor, and there was violence in the room. You might be looking at your neighbor thinking, are you smoking something? How do you? Okay, so I see gold and white as well. Now, let me tell you, there is no debate about what color the dress is. It is black and blue. The photographer, the owner of the dress, it's black and blue. For some reason, some of our minds tell us that's not correct, and it causes us to see things differently than they actually are. Somehow your mind has told you, I need to correct this. You are going to see it the way I want to see it, and so it changes something. Now, you might not think that that's true, It absolutely is true. Your eyes play tricks on you all the time. We believe you don't have to be from the show me state like I am in order to believe that seeing is believing, right? If my eyes see it, then it is absolutely true. Unfortunately, police know, prosecutors know that eyewitnesses are terribly unreliable. Very difficult to get eyewitnesses to agree on the same thing. I'm going to show you one more example to show you that there are times that you don't see things that are actually there, but you don't believe they are. Go ahead and throw up this. Now, I want you to stare at the red dot in the middle. Just keep your eye on the red dot in the middle only. And in just a few seconds, you'll realize that the yellow dots begin to disappear. Now, if you stop focusing on the red dot, you'll see that the yellow dots. Now, either this video from YouTube knows what you're doing and is tracking your eye movement and is putting the dots back the second you look away from the red dot, or your mind has decided that because you are focused on the red dot, the other dots don't matter, and it makes them disappear. Can I tell you this? The yellow dots never disappear. They're there all the time. They're always present. They never leave the screen. That's a video you can look up on YouTube. I want you to hear this, though. Your eyes have focused on something, and your brain has decided because of the focus that you have on the one thing that other things don't matter. You see where I'm going with this? That you and I can get so far. If that happens in the physical realm with your physical eyes seeing something and completely eradicating, eliminating, and ignoring other things that are in reality still very, very present, how much more in our emotional, in our spiritual, in our intellectual eyes, are we focused on something and ignoring so many other things? Can I tell you this? In a world of dots, the three yellow dots would seem presumably more important. There's three of those and only one of the red dots. You would certainly have to say they're all the same size. They all have value. They all have meaning. And just because I focused on one doesn't mean that the others don't have value. And the problem that you and I face emotionally and intellectually, but more important in our conversation today spiritually, is the fact that we can get focused on something, even something that feels good, even something that seems good, even something that looks really, really good, and ignore some other very, very valuable things. It communicates to us that we all have blind spots, literally, figuratively, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually, that we have to overcome. And I want to tell you that when we look at God in particular ways, we're talking in this series about unholy, the way we ascribe holy values to things that aren't holy, that the way we give importance to things that aren't as important as the things that God says are important, as the way that we ignore some things. Jesus constantly criticized the spiritual leaders, the experts in the law, the experts in religion, and would say, you do this thing, but you ignore the greater things. They suffered from a bad case of God blindness, and I want to challenge you that you and I do too. We may not think that we do. We may not want to admit that we do, but we suffer from God blindness. Is there a cure? I was talking to one of our children's volunteers out of the check-in area, and I was talking about that I have I've talked about this before. I have a degenerative eye disease. It's not maybe as terrible as it sounds, but it's incurable. You can't cure it. There is no cure for it. And eventually it'll get bad enough that I have to have a corneal transplant. I have to basically get a cadaver's cornea spliced into mine, and it'll take it over, and a new cornea will grow in place of mine. The doctors tell me that I'll be able to see all the things they saw in their life. No, that's not true. I was just thought that that was a great plot to a movie or something. So I want you to hear this, though. God blindness is incurable from a human perspective. We'll never be free of God blindness, but I will tell you this, that you can get
the cornea of God cut into yours to where you begin to see things more like he sees them and see people more like he sees them and see his truth more like he sees it. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out. We're going to talk about a few things that we can do to start moving towards being cured of God blindness, getting that transplant. I know I'm cured of my God blindness when I start seeing, number one, that his big picture purposes are more urgent than my personal priorities. So I'm sure in some walk of life, it's very popular now in the therapy world or in kind of the mental health and relational health especially, to use an expression of being seen. I feel seen. Do you feel seen? Do you feel heard? I feel heard, right? And maybe it's, you know, taken on kind of a cheesiness about it because it's been so overused. But the reality is, when you talk about somebody being seen and heard, it's actually a very valuable principle. And here's why. When we talk about somebody being heard, we don't mean that they feel like you actually heard the words they said, because we can all sort of do that, right? I know it feels like sometimes our spouses aren't doing that, and maybe that's why it's very popular in relationships to say, I feel heard. What we mean is, you have heard me say a thing, and you took the time to connect with and empathize and understand. You heard the words, but more importantly, you heard what was behind the words. You heard the emotion and the feeling and maybe the hurt or the betrayal or the mistrust. You heard the anguish that I'm going through. I said something to you and you didn't need perfect words. You didn't need me to say it grammatically correct. You heard, I feel heard. I feel like you understand me. And when we say being seen, we don't mean that somebody stares at you awkwardly. I'm seeing you, right? We don't mean that. What we mean is that somebody is able to look at you and see beyond your imperfections and see beyond maybe the thing that you're going through right now, and they see your value and your worth, and they see the potential of you, and they see the worth of you beyond maybe the mistake that you've made. And now, you may not think that those terms are important to you, but if any of you have had someone you deeply love who at one time did hear you and did see you, they valued you, they empathized with you, they treasured you, they connected with you, they had a value system that very few people shared for you, and you felt that and you knew that. They saw you for who you really were, and when you talked to them, you felt connected and they felt connected to you. And then all of a sudden, or in a certain circumstance, or maybe over the course of time, you stopped feeling heard and you stopped feeling seen, and this person couldn't see past their own dreams, their own wants, their own desires. And that's where a lot of marriages get in trouble. That's where friendships get in trouble, is when you stop feeling seen, you stop feeling heard, because they are focused on really themselves, their wants, their dreams, how they feel. And it becomes very painful for you. There's a story actually in the Bible in which you see Peter make this weird shift. Like, Peter is this hero in a moment, and then moments later, it gets unbelievably awkward, and it's hard to understand how Peter can in one minute really, really have it together, and in the next minute, you just go, how did you go from this to this so quickly? So throw it up on the screen real quick. We're going to read this together. This is out of the book of Matthew. Then Jesus said to his followers, and who do you say? Oh, gosh, sorry. I shouldn't have touched anything. And then Jesus said to his followers, and who do you say I am? Because there were people that were chattering and talking. There was spiritual leaders and religious leaders and people that had observed Jesus that had all kinds of opinions about him, that he was Elijah returned from the grave, and all kinds of crazy things were being said about him. And so he turns to his own disciples and says, who do you say I am? Simon Peter, who we call Peter, answered, you are the Messiah, you are the Savior, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. No one taught you that. You didn't learn that through the Bible. You didn't learn that through parochial school. You didn't learn that through rabbinical school. My Father in heaven showed you who I am. So I tell you, you are Peter, which means rock, and I will build my church on this rock. The power of death will not be able to defeat my church. I will give you the keys to God's kingdom. And when you speak judgment here on earth, that judgment will be God's judgment. When you promise forgiveness here on earth, that forgiveness will be God's forgiveness. Then Jesus warned his followers not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. He didn't want to accelerate the clock of his mission. From that time, Jesus began telling his followers that he must go to Jerusalem. And he explained that the older Jewish leaders, the leading priests and the teachers of the law, would make, and when it says law, it doesn't mean the legal system, it means like Mosaic law, Jewish law, okay? Would make him suffer many things, and he told his followers that he must be killed. Things get dark. Peter says that, then on the third day, he would be raised from death. Peter took Jesus away from the other followers to talk to him alone, and he began to criticize him. And he said, God, save you from those sufferings, Lord. That will never happen to you. Then Jesus said to Peter, get away from me, Satan. You're not helping me. You don't care about the same things God does. You only care about the things that people think are important. Here's what happens. Peter, in this moment where he's just questioned about who Jesus is, he gives the right answer. He says, you are the Savior of the world. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's been prophesied about. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, so good. It's so good, I know it's not from you. I know it's not any human that taught you that. It's so good because you heard God tell you that and you believed it and you said it, good for you. Because he was focused on Jesus in that moment. And then Jesus starts going off the rails. He starts going, okay, don't tell anybody that. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. Because I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and the elders, the leading priests, they're going to abuse me and they're going to hurt me and they're going to kill me. Peter's focus then moves back on him. Here's why. Because Jesus had just gassed Peter up big time. He just said, you are Peter, the rock, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build the kingdom of God. And whatever you say is going to have the authority in heaven. Heaven will respond to the authority of your voice. And I'm going to give you the keys to that kingdom. And Peter's like, I've achieved great... I'm going to be so popular. Chicks are going to love me, right? All these idiots are going to have to listen to me for once instead of making fun of me for putting my foot in my mouth all the time. And he's just thinking, these are all... And then he thinks, what in the world? How am I going... How are you going to give me keys to anything if you're dead? How are you going to do anything if you've been arrested? How does this happen for me? There is no kingdom if there is no you. I can't be your second in command. I can't be the place that you build the kingdom on if you're gone. And then Peter starts acting out of his misaligned focus. He's no longer focused on Jesus's mission, on Jesus's purpose. He's only focused on his plans, how Jesus was going to help him get what he wanted. He stopped thinking about the fact that the Messiah was prophesied to give his life for the world. That was always part of the plan. He knew that. And just a minute ago, he saw that because he was focused on Jesus. And then the focus shifted. And I want to ask you this. How is it that you're going to use Jesus to validate and enforce your moral policing and your political policing and judge all the people while he simultaneously is off on his own, going rogue, loving those people, showing mercy to those people, showing tender compassion and kindness to those people? Jesus is loving all the people that you want to condemn, that you want to judge, that you want to send away, that you want to do all the things that you think you need to do to get them straight. And Jesus has got a completely different mission. Can I tell you that that's where God blindness happens, is when we start believing that our plans and our focus is more important than what God has planned and purposed. Good. Number two is this. I'll know I'm cured of my God blindness when I start seeing that I'm continually in danger of losing him in the Bible. So I'm glad I'm back this week speaking because I can address some of the heresy that took place in this pulpit last week with Pastor Jared. I'm kidding, of course. I actually gave Pastor Jared the topic to speak on. Pastor Jared's very smart, very learned, doesn't take communication of God's word lightly. And so I knew he would handle it responsibly. And it was a difficult topic to talk about. And I want to tell you this, nothing he said was out of line. I stand in agreement with all of it because we, yeah, absolutely. Seven of you are on the same page. Pastor Jared, I'm sorry. I have to at this point throw you under the bus. One of the most dangerous things that we can do is to only know the God of the Bible. People are like, should I say amen? I feel like this is a setup. It isn't really. Before you hop on, open up your Yelp app and start giving Summit Church a one-star review. This pastor is a heretic. The things he said to... let me see if Jesus' words will convince you that I'm telling the truth, okay? We're going to read out of John chapter 5. This is Jesus confronting the experts of the Bible, okay? And he says, you carefully study the scriptures. You think that they, the scriptures, are what give you eternal life. But these same scriptures tell you about me. But you refuse to come to me to have that life. Tells you about me. Tells you that I am the one who gives life, but you refuse. I don't want praise from you or any other human. I don't care about getting your recognition. But I know you. I know that you have no love for God. You have a love for scripture, but you don't love God. I have come from my Father and speak for him. That is blasphemy to these religious leaders. But you don't accept me. But when other people come speaking only for themselves, they'll come and they won't say anything that resembles God at all. You love them. I come speaking on behalf of God and you won't accept me. And you accept them. You like to have praise from each other. In other words, you like listening to and talking to people that will compliment each other. You don't like getting God's praises because you don't like what God says you have to do. But you never try to get the praise that comes from the only God. So how can you believe? How could you possibly believe? Your focus isn't on God at all. Listen, you, this is what he's telling them, have completely missed the God of the book that you are an expert on or the books that you are experts on. He says, you know, listen, who is, let's do a little investigation here. We're going to present a case before the jury. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to men that have spent their entire lives, I mean their entire lives, from childhood, memorizing, studying, being tested on, reciting, being tested again, memorizing more, debating with each other, using the Socratic method to pull apart their arguments so that they can rebuild it even stronger. Over and over and over and every single day of their life devoted to studying the scriptures that talk about God. And Jesus said, nobody knows the Bible more than you do, and nobody knows God less than you do. And I want to tell you this, if you think that you're immune to missing God in the Bible, you might be suffering from the same kind of God blindness that plagued these men who could not see God in the flesh standing right in front of them. You and I can read the Bible day in and day out. We can quote the Bible. We can memorize the Bible. We can get degrees in the Bible. I want to tell you this. I've got a degree in the Bible. Pastor Jared's got a degree in the Bible. Pastor Dan's got a degree in the Bible. Pastor Jamie's got a degree in the Bible. We have degrees in the Bible, and it doesn't make us better people. It doesn't make us more passionate followers of Christ than any of you. It doesn't make us more knowledgeable about the heart of God than any of you. It doesn't make us experts in anything other than what we have been taught about the Bible. Doesn't mean that I know Jesus. Doesn't mean that I'm better at communication with Christ or communicating the love of God to people. As a matter of fact, if anything, I would say it puts us at a disadvantage Because sometimes you can be so focused on the cerebral, so focused on the intellectual, so focused on the scholastic value of knowing God that you miss God completely. You have to decide which hand you're going to hold the Bible in. One hand, you'll be able to use it. You'll be able to quote scripture and you'll be able to tell people how wrong they are. You'll be able to judge people and condemn people. You'll be able to use it as a weapon. The Bible can be efficiently and effectively used as a weapon. Or you're going to have to hold it in the other hand, in which it will be a tool to serve and heal and reconcile and extend the compassion and grace of Christ. You cannot hold it in both hands at the same time. You cannot use a weapon to give comfort. Jesus came for the very purpose of telling people, you see God as a mallet-holding, wrathful God that wants to smash you to pieces because of your brokenness and your sin. And I'm here to tell you, that is not who God is. You've been taught by these men who are experts in the Bible, and they have missed him completely. Why do you think half of Jesus' messages started with, you've heard it said, you've heard it preached, you've heard it taught, but I tell you. Why is it that Jesus stood among the religious experts who were getting ready to stone a woman to death for adultery, of which she was guilty, and said, you are absolutely right. The law says that you can do this. But let me challenge you with this. If any of you here has not sinned in a way that warrants the wrath of God in your life, I encourage you, stone her. Be the first. Show us what righteousness really looks like. And those men who knew the Bible better than anyone else had missed the heart of God completely and knew it when Jesus called them out and they began to drop their rocks. You have to decide for yourself how you will use the Bible. Will you miss God completely? This scripture, it says exactly what I needed to say. There was a time when there's people putting this passage, I don't remember what book it was from the Old Testament, and they were putting it on, and it talked about foreign invaders, and they were using it to basically speak to immigration in the U.S. And it's such an abusive mishandling, misinterpretation. It's so unbelievably immature to use scripture that way. And it was about God judging Israel for their rebellion against him and him saying, I'm going to let foreign invaders, which by the way, everyone was a foreign invader. Israel didn't have land. They moved around. They were nomadic, right? I'm going to let foreign invaders, I'm going to let everyone who's not you take advantage of you and get your wealth and overwhelm you because that seems to be the only way that you can learn a lesson. But nobody cared when they were just taking something out of context and using it as a weapon to speak to some political ideology that they have. And that is the nature of Christianity today. Third and finally is this. Hopefully you're still glad to have me back, and I'm going to do about a third of you. Awesome. I'll know I'm cured of my God blindness when I start seeing that number three and finally, that he will always be immeasurably more than I'm able to see. So I don't think that even those of us who consider ourselves to be those who struggle with being good followers of Jesus, I consider myself among that camp of struggling to be a good follower, an authentic follower of Christ. I don't think any of us would see ourselves as those who would betray Jesus, right? But I think that most of us would be of the opinion that we would be much stronger and much healthier and far more successful in our faith and being a follower of Jesus, if we had Jesus right here in the room with us physically, and we could listen to him teach, and we could watch him perform these miracles, and see what he did the way it's talked about in the Gospels, just be like, I got to watch that. I mean, I was there when it happened. You don't have to believe it. I'm telling you it happened. Or to see Jesus call his friend Lazarus from the grave, just be blown away by, to have moments to sit down and actually have dinner with Jesus and laugh and talk and just go, you can't even believe how amazing he is. It would seem that we could all be more successful in our faith in him. Except that's not true. And here's how we know it's not true, because among Jesus' own followers, there are disciples. There are, of the 12, there's only a handful that we really know anything about. Do you know why? Because the others did apparently nothing of great consequence to the degree that we know anything else about them other than them be listed among the 12. And so on some level, they were forgotten. And then you have those who you watch, who there's stories of them doubting Jesus' words and frustrated by what Jesus wanted. And I mean, you even watch Peter. Peter is the most zealous, enthusiastic, radical follower of Christ. And Jesus says, of course you're going to deny me. You specifically will deny me three times before morning, before the sun rises, before the rooster crows. Peter, I'd never do that, Lord. And of course, that's exactly what happens. Peter was there for it all. Peter was among the inner circle. And then there's no more important cautionary tale than that of Judas. We call people a Judas as a way of calling them a betrayer, of somebody who's betrayed goodness and friendship, who's not loyal, who's not good, who for selfishness. And I want to read this to you. In the evening, Jesus was sitting at the table with his 12. This is what we call the Last Supper. Sitting at the table with his 12 followers as they were eating. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you will turn against me. Other translations say betray me. And this made the followers very sad. It was heartbreaking to hear. And each one, other translations would say everyone or every single one or one by one, each one began to say to Jesus, they all said the same thing, surely, Lord, I am not the one who will turn against you, am I? 11 of them in a row said this. It's not me, is it? One by one by one by one. And Jesus answered, the man who has dipped his hand with me into the bowl is the one who will turn again. The man who I've had dinner with many, many times. The man who even tonight has dipped their bread in the gravy, in the oil and vinegar, in the he's been with me, he's sat with me, he's watched miracles, he's done all this with me, he's eating here right now. The Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, will die just as the scriptures say. But how terrible it will be for the person who hands the Son of Man over to be killed. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And then Judas, who would give Jesus to his enemies, said to Jesus, teacher, surely I am not the one, am I? And Jesus answered to him, yes, it is you. Now, you may have missed what happened. I did for years. And then I happened upon this truth that helped me think, how in the world have you? It's so important to the narrative. It's so important to the story. It reveals everything we need to know about where Judas was at when he made the decision to betray Jesus and how it came easily to him. Every other one said, Lord, it's not me, is it? Until it got to Judas and he said, Rabbi, teacher, it's not me, is it? Do you see the difference? Lord is master, ruler. I bow my knee to my master. I bow my knee to the Lord. The Lord reigns supreme. There were many, many teachers. Many, many rabbis. Judas acknowledged the greatness of Jesus as a teacher, as a rabbi, as an instructor, as one who was knowledgeable on the scriptures. But unlike the other 11, he would not bow his knee and use the word Lord. He did not submit his heart or his mind to the godness of Jesus, to the superiority of Jesus, that this is God in flesh. Because who could betray someone they saw as God in flesh? What person would invite that judgment on themselves? Unless, of course, they just didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. Every one of them said, "We see you, yes, as a teacher, as a healer, as a prophet, but more importantly, you are God, and we bow our knees to you emotionally, mentally, physically. You are God." And Judas said, "Teacher, it's not me, is it?" I want to tell you that something was in Judas's heart that made him blind to Jesus's deity, made him unable to see. He was focused on something. There's theories and rumors and some scholarly belief that Judas Iscariot was of this group of radical political zealots who wanted to overthrow the Roman government and saw Jesus as a way in which that could happen. And then when Jesus showed that he had no interest in human kingdoms, he was here to establish the kingdom of God, is when they say Judas decided, we've got to get this guy out of the way. And maybe by having him crucified, it will make the Jews rise up against the Roman government. It's a good theory. I don't know that that's true at all. I guess it really doesn't matter, because anyone that sees Jesus as just a pawn to get to their ends, to get to whatever goals and objectives they have, to make sure that they get what they want, has completely missed who Jesus actually is. And I want to tell you that you and I miss who Jesus is all the time. When we believe that Christianity, that scripture, that invoking the name of God, and I can tell you, listen, I'm not a fan of misappropriating the name of God in any context. But the Bible strictly warns, when it says taking the name of God in vain, it's speaking of invoking the name of God, the sacred name of God, in order to accomplish banal things, of earthly things, of selfish things, of using, invoking the deity of God in order to add credibility to your selfish objections and your selfish goals. And there's another word that I'm thinking of, and about 2 o'clock this afternoon, I'll text you guys and tell you what it was. That's what, and when it says to not swear, it means to not make an oath invoking the name of God to add credibility. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's that you and I so often want to add credibility to our feelings, our opinions, our political objectives, that we will invoke the name of God irresponsibly, irreverently, unbiblically. It's unholy to be so focused on that that you'll miss that Jesus doesn't share your objectives. Jesus doesn't share your goals. Jesus doesn't align himself with you. He calls you to align your heart, your purpose, your mind, your spirit, everything with him and his goals. He calls you to break the patterns of your flesh. He calls you to set aside your earthly objectives, to set aside your goals for earthly kingdom and focus on the kingdom of God, to do what he did, to say the things that he said, to give what he gave, to want the things that he wants for the world. It's not going to help you if you stand alongside of Jesus and watch him do all of this and still decide that your plan is better than his, that your gospel is better for the world than his, that you think what the world really needs is this, this, and this. What America really needs is this, 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 and this. And instead, Jesus goes, "Oh my God, you're missing it. You're missing it all. Did you not listen to anything I said?" "Yeah, but you said, You think that's what I meant when I said that? Did you read the whole story? Did you read any of it? Like, do you know why I came? I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world, to redeem the world, to reconcile the world. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment so that we can give everyone here an opportunity to just be with him for a moment. Sit across from the table. And maybe picture yourself as one of the 12. And have the hard discussion with yourself right now. Am I in danger of having missed the purpose, the plans, the priorities, the heart, the Spirit of Christ? Have I been so focused on other things? Fixing the world, fixing people, whatever it is, getting your way. That you might see Jesus as a tool, but not as Lord. You might see him as a confessor, but not as Lord. You might see him as a friend, but not as Lord. You might see him in a bunch of really wonderful ways, but not submit to him and yield to him and acknowledge him as the ruler under which you surrender and yield your will, your ways, your purposes, your plans. You say, this is what I want, but not what I want, what you want instead. Father, you gave us such an amazing gift, sending your Son, and Christ Jesus, you willingly laid yourself down for us, and how unbelievably frustrating it may be for you to watch us struggle to understand even the simplest of principles that you taught us. How we can see you at work and still miss you. How we can recognize such greatness about you and still not yield ourselves to you, to not acknowledge you as Lord, to recognize you as a great teacher and a great friend and a great healer and see you're a miracle worker, but not submit ourselves as subjects, as slaves to the law of love. Because we've got an objective, God. We've got a plan. We've got a purpose. We've got to straighten this world out. And we need your help. And if you can't get on board, then we'll still invoke your name, but we really won't have anything to do with you. Save us from ourselves. Save us from that kind of God blindness, that unholy perspective. I pray this for every single person, because if somebody in here thinks they don't suffer from God blindness, that is the absolute pinnacle of being God blind, is that we think somehow we see it. We see you, we see truth. When no one else can, we see it. So I'm praying for your help, your supernatural help, the help you gave Peter to acknowledge who you were. Help us, but keep us, spare us from making the mistake that Peter made, where we shift our focus off of you onto ourselves. Well, how can I do this if I love like Jesus loves? How can I do this if I help people like Jesus helps them? How can I do this if I live like Jesus lives? I won't be able to accomplish my purposes. Help us repent of that today and every day forward in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.